Well, in this morning's passage, we're going to be preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to be looking at verses 35 through 49. There's a Christian music artist named Bart Miller who grew up with a very rough past. He grew up in a home with a father who was an alcoholic, an unbeliever, and had just tormented him, very abusive towards him, and then his dad got cancer. And his dad, during that cancer experience, rather than turning away from the opportunity to have faith and eternal life, he turned towards God, and eventually he succumbed to the cancer. But Bart Miller, who is a member of Mercy Me band, wrote a song that after a few years became an international sensation. And it goes like this. It says, "I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes would see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all?" That song, "I Can Only Imagine," was Bart's writing of what it'll be like on the day that he goes to heaven. And it speaks in part of being face to face with Jesus Christ, but also speaks of the time where he'll see his father no longer alcoholic, no longer abusive, and no longer stricken with cancer. The message today is about our glorification bodies, our resurrection bodies. And this is what we're talking about. When we die, or when Jesus Christ returns, if you have received Jesus by faith, you will be taken to heaven and you will be given a body. This is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that either when we die physical deaths or when Jesus Christ returns, we will be taken to glory. We will receive glorification bodies. And glorification is the doctrine that we're talking about, the doctrine of glorification. As individuals, we have different phases that we categorize theologically. When we're born, we are born into condemnation because we're born into sin. When we receive Jesus, if you've chosen to receive Jesus, you are justified, which is justification. That is where the blood of Jesus Christ covers your sins and atones for you, making you right in the eyes of God, just as if you had not sinned. And then we enter into a phase called sanctification, that is becoming more like Christ and less like the world. And then ultimately, either when we die physically or Jesus Christ returns, whichever comes first, we are raised in glory, which begins our glorification. That is when salvation is complete and it's permanent. That's when we go to heaven and we have no more sin, no more death, no more tears, no more pain. Everything is made right. And today what I want to preach on from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is I want to preach about the features of the resurrection body. What will our bodies be like? I hope that's of interest to you. What will we be like in heaven? And then I want to share with you in close two truths that we must keep in mind. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read verses 35 through 49. And then I want to share this passage with you by pointing out four features of our resurrection body. God's word says, this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and he's addressing questions about the resurrection body, but he's also responding to skeptics who denied or refused to believe that we would have a resurrection body. He says, "But some will ask, how are the dead raised?" Now imagine somebody asking that question with some sense of sarcasm. "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" And Paul responds, "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies." So in other words, people are saying, what is it going to be like when we die? Will we even have a body? Why do we need to die if we're going to have life after death? Like what? And then they're really trying to spark a conversation or debate with Paul, but Paul doesn't fall for it. He, in very Pauline fashion, just calls him a fool and moves on with his explanation. Children, that is not your permission to call someone a fool. When you author a book of the Bible, then you can call somebody a fool. That'll be the threshold standard. "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So what he's creating an argument. We're going to get into the features, but he's creating an argument basically saying that unless a seed dies, it can't grow into a plant. So unless our bodies die or Jesus Christ comes back, we can't inherit the growth that will come from the completion of Jesus Christ. So this is the argument that he's making. And so he's also defuncting, if you will, this argument that, well, how can there be one like spiritual body we can look forward to if there's so many different bodies that are here? And he's like, listen, on earth, we don't hold that everyone exactly the same. Just because we're created beings, we all have uniqueness. We have different flesh. There's different animals. There's different stars. Even though the stars in the sky all look the same to us from this distance, that doesn't mean that they're all exactly the same. There's great characteristics and differences between those stars. And so even though the glorification body law looks the same from here, and we can find some common features that we're going to discuss in a moment, they're all going to be individually unique when we get to heaven. This is some of the argument that he's making. He writes in verse 42, so is it with the resurrection of the dead, the distinction, the uniqueness, the brilliance of it? So is it with the resurrection of the dead? What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, and was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump into our time of teaching. Father, help us to understand this passage. God, the idea of receiving a resurrection body, being glorified, is a clear promise that you give us as Christians for the time when we either die or you return. But Lord, this description that Paul provides, though we will find clarity in it, it seems somewhat confusing. So Lord, we ask that you would help us as hearers of your word to understand clearly what your promise is and what we can, with anticipation, expect to happen when the time comes. Father, we ask that not only would you help us to hear and to understand, but Lord, we pray that you would prompt us to be decisive in our conviction that there will come a day when we receive a resurrection body, that there will come a day when Jesus Christ will return, and Father, that we will have the opportunity to inherit what we have received here on earth. So Father, help us again through your Holy Spirit to understand your word, and Lord, to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's two parts to this message if you're taking notes. The first part, we're going to outline four features of the resurrection body. And the second part is going to be two truths that we can glean from this teaching. So we consider the four parts of the four features that are present in this passage of the resurrection bodies. Number one, we see that our resurrection bodies will be youthful but mature. Our resurrection bodies will be youthful but mature. Look at verse 42. Paul writes these words, and I'll share with you our description and how they relate there. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. So he says this. He says, with the resurrection, what we formerly have is perishable. It's dying. It's corrupted, but what we will be raised as on the day of glorification is imperishable. This word imperishable is also called immortality, which means incorruptibility, indestructibility. The term refers to the state of being free from decay, corruption, or death. So in our resurrection bodies, we will literally lack the ability to get sick, to get diseases, to grow old, or to grow weak. Just a quick witness. Anybody can give a witness the fact that as day by day goes, you get weaker and weaker and older. Do I have any old saints in the room? There's a couple of hands. I appreciate that. There are a few folks that say, well, if I'd have slept differently, I might could raise my hand today, but The promise of our resurrection bodies is that we're going to be youthful. We're going to be in our prime, but we're going to be mature. So here's some basic questions that we can answer that might have application. If someone dies in old age, are they going to be old when they're resurrected? Well, the scriptures would prove to us that we will have imperishable bodies. The effects of aging won't be present. So what we'll see in them is not, and we'll recognize people in heaven, it won't be an old person, but it will be who they would have been at the peak of their life, mature but youthful. And what about a child that has passed away before they were born or before they grew? We can expect that we will see that child as they were going to be in perfect youthfulness and maturity. And that's something to look forward to. Those who have gone before us that had lost their minds, they'll have their minds back. Those who have gone before us that didn't have a chance to develop their minds, they will have their minds and their body. The scripture tells us again that we will be raised imperishable, which leads us to understand that we'll be youthful but mature. The scripture also says in verse 43 that we will be attractive and radiating. In verse 43, the first part, it says, the old body was sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. The word glory refers to God's infinite and intrinsic worth. From a survey of Bible passages where God's glory is on display, we can summate two applicable descriptions. And the first is of attractiveness. God's glory is attractive. It pulls our attention. It causes us to gravitate towards who he is. God's glory is always attractive and it's always good. Now, there's no reason to believe that our cultural definition of what attractive looks like will be the default standard of attractiveness when we get to heaven. Right, because cultural definitions of attraction, they're shifting from place to place, from time to time, from season to season. I mean, there are some places in the world where what attractive means is lacking all of your front teeth. Now, some of y'all have nailed that one already, but I don't know that necessarily is going to be the definition of what attractive is. Some places in the world, attractive is by being heavyweight and having curves in all the places, not just the right ones. Because it supposedly gives the appearance of wealth and substance. There's places in this country where attractiveness is being pencil thin and almost looking fake in certain places. And there's no reason to believe that what is attractive here today is going to be the standard of attractive there in heaven. But we do know that there will be a sense of attractiveness where all of the features of the body, according to heaven's standards, will be exactly as God intended, and they will be attractive. Some of y'all have lived your entire lives as attractive people, and we're thankful for you letting us hang out with you. But the rest of us who have body image issues, the day will come when all of that will be gone. All of it will be gone. And it's not to raise up a sense of vanity, but it's a sense of saying there's going to come a day where we will all be attractive, as is the glory of God. The glory, as we're raised in glory, not only speaks to attractiveness, but it also speaks to radiance. When the glory of God is demonstrated in the scripture or present in the scripture, we see that there is this radiance of God's movement. There's this movement, there's this encompassment of who God's presence is and what God's presence is. There's this sense of God has this blinding radiance. Like we think about in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road when Paul is heading to Damascus to persecute the Christians, and Jesus Christ, post-resurrection, he appears to him, and his presence, his glory is radiating to such a degree that it blinds the Apostle Paul. And we can assume that in our resurrection bodies, we will contain the same sense of radiance. We will be radiating people. We will have a radiance about us. Have you ever met someone who comes in the room and they're just a radiating personality? I mean, they're just glowing. They don't seem to lack any confidence. They make eye contact. They're smiling. They give off the sense of just having a contagious spirit. Sometimes we see young ladies come into the church that just got engaged and they're just radiating because of how exciting the season of life is, or moms that are expecting, but they don't want to tell anyone yet that they're expecting because it's still so new, but you just know that they are because they're radiating with just this joy and excitement. When we get to heaven, our glorious bodies are not only going to be young and mature, but they're also going to be attractive and radiating. We will carry a sense of light about us. The third feature that Paul brings to light in this passage is that our bodies will be strong and powerful. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the second part of verse 43, the scripture says, our natural bodies are sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. To be raised in power means that we will be raised not as people who are weak or unable, but we will be raised with ability, with might, with efficacy, and with energy. You will have the energy to run. You will have the ability to jump. You will have the strength to do the things that God created you originally to do. If there are jars in heaven, we'll all be able to open them. If there are holidays in heaven, we won't be tired when we joyfully wave at our families as they drive away. And I know some of you grandparents, you don't have to tell me because we know. Some of you, you love it when your grandkids come to your house and you love it even more when they leave because you're tired. And in heaven, you won't get tired. You won't wake up more tired than when you went to bed, and you won't need an afternoon nap just to survive and so people can tolerate you, because you will be full of power. You will be full of energy. You will have all that God originally designed for you to have. If we have to take naps, it'll be because sleep is enjoyable, not because it's necessary. When we get to heaven, we will be strong and we will be powerful. The final feature that Paul brings to light here in 1 Corinthians is it's a slightly difficult one to capture, but I hope that you'll understand it. He says that we will be spiritual beings. In verse 44, the natural body is sown, or we are sown in a natural body, but it is raised as a spiritual body. Now, the word spiritual does not exclude the physical. So in other words, the spiritual body does not mean non-physical, but rather it consists with the character and activity of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, we will be filled and completely aligned with the Holy Spirit. A better way of saying that is we'll no longer be purely natural people, but because we're glorified and brought to heaven, we will now become supernatural people. Wayne Grudem, a theologian and Bible scholar, he calls this continuity. There will be continuity between who we are now and what we will be and who we will be when we get to heaven. There won't be a disconnect. So it won't just be that I am Scott now and that later I'll be entirely someone different. But when we get to heaven, we have our glorified bodies. We will be who we are, but we will be different than who we are. Now we look at the examples of Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus, he was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross so that we could be saved. He was put in the grave. And do you know what happened 3 days later? He arose. He was resurrected. For 40 days or so, Jesus was with the disciples and he was showing himself to them. And there's a few instances from that resurrection account that tell us what our resurrected bodies will be like when we get to heaven. On one hand, Jesus was identifiable, but he wasn't initially recognizable. Do you remember when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb? She was one of the very first ones to go to the tomb on the third day, and she peeked down and she didn't see anyone in the tomb. Then during the account, she turns around and there is Jesus, but at first she doesn't recognize Jesus. She doesn't recognize Jesus. And there's some circumstantial environmental issues that might have prevented her from being able to see Jesus. We know that it was early in the morning and may not have been fully light, so she might not have been able to really see his face. She'd probably been crying for 3 days and she just couldn't see clearly. There's a number of things that could have prevented her from initially seeing him, but most likely it's because Jesus was on the other side of resurrection. He had his resurrection body that was the same, but it was different. It was the same, but it was different. The resurrection body is the same, but it's different. It's going to be physically present, able to eat, able to drink, and able to talk, but not limited by natural obstacles. In the resurrection, after Jesus is resurrected, he's able to pass through walls and pass through doors, because he is no longer bound by the natural boundaries that we understand. And so when we get to heaven, we will be spiritual, supernatural beings. We will still be physical, being able to eat and to drink and to enjoy all of creation the way that God originally designed it and intended, but we're not going to be limited by the natural bounds that we're limited by now. We will have supernatural capacity and capability. So again, Paul points out these four features. He says that we will be youthful but mature. We will be attractive and radiating. We will be strong and powerful. And we will be spiritual. Now let me share with you two truths that we must hold on to and understand. The first truth is this: Jesus will return. Jesus Christ will come again. I'll share a few words with you, but while I do, could you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24? Matthew chapter 24. Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. And while you're turning to Matthew chapter 24, let me share a couple of words with you about this point. The truth is this: Jesus Christ, he was born of a virgin, he lived a sinless life. About the age of 33 or so, he was falsely accused of starting an insurrection because religious leaders did not like his authority or his power. He was mocked. He was put on a false trial with corrupted people. And eventually, in a short period of time, he was beaten and then he was led to a point of crucifixion where he was crucified, not for his sins, but he was crucified for our sins. After he breathed his last breath, there a time came where a guy named Joseph came and he took his body and he put Jesus in a borrowed grave. And 3 days later, Jesus Christ was resurrected. People went to the tomb to find Jesus, to prepare his bodies, to put spices on it, and the body wasn't there. Jesus would appear, he would spend approximately 40 days with the people, and then he would ascend up into heaven. And he said, "I am going to ascend so that I may send my Holy Spirit down." And after Jesus ascended into heaven, 10 days later at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell on the church and dwelled the church, and the church has been living on mission since. Now, when Jesus ascended, he said, "I will descend." Now, in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 29, we read a passage where Jesus is talking about when he will come back. And we're going to read verses 29 through 31, and then we're going to read verse 36, because we need to know that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Jesus says, it's recorded in Matthew's gospel, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." Jump to verse 36. "But concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only." And so what Jesus is saying is the day is going to come when I will return to call to myself everyone who has received by faith the grace of God in my atoning works. That day will come and no one knows when that day will be except for the Father. No one knows the time it will be except for the Father. Now people might say, okay, Jesus is going to return according to his word. How can we trust that that is a reliable prophecy? How can we take Jesus at his word? And this is how I would encourage you to trust Jesus at his word. Because his tomb is still empty. Why should we take Jesus at his word? Because he proved himself to be the true Christ when he was resurrected 3 days after his death. The resurrection proves that he has the authority to make such a prophecy. And he validates that that prophecy will come true because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave. And just as his grave remains empty today, so will his word remain true until it is fulfilled. Friends, Jesus Christ is returning and you must be ready. You must be ready. Which leads us to a second truth, and it is this: everyone will go somewhere. Everyone will go somewhere. In John chapter 5, if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, it's a couple of books to the right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want to read a passage to you, but we read in this passage that everyone will go somewhere. And there's only two options. In John chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 25. John chapter 5, verse 25. Again, Jesus is speaking, but this time John, the disciple, records his words. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So this is telling us that not only those who are alive when Jesus returns will be given glorification, resurrected bodies, but also those who have already died will receive glorification bodies if you're found in Christ. And we'll get to that in just a moment. For as the Father, verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So if you want life, you have to have it through Jesus Christ. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Okay, so the day we don't know, the hour we don't know, but we know that it is coming when Jesus Christ returns. And those who have already died, they will hear the call of Jesus Christ. And they will, verse 29, and they will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So here it is. There's two destinations. Those who have done good will go to heaven, the resurrection of life. Those who have done bad will go to hell, which is a resurrection to judgment. If you're listening, if you've been in evangelical, Bible-believing Christian churches, you're saying, wait, are you telling me that this is about being good or bad? Like, I thought that we've settled that, that it's not good works that get you to heaven, and it's not bad works that get you to hell. What's Jesus saying here? Well, earlier in that passage, we know that the life that is available is only available through God and through Jesus Christ. So when he judges you as being good or bad, he's judging you based on whether or not you have the blood of Christ on you or not. See, any goodness that we have as Christian people is because Jesus has given us his goodness and he's taken our sin upon himself. And so at the end of the days, you will either go to heaven or you will go to hell based on whether or not you have Jesus Christ in your life. Those of you who have trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and surrendered your life to him, you, my friends, will inherit heaven. Those of you who have rejected Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of your sins through him and him alone, you will go to hell. In 1943, J. Clyde Turner, he surveyed the scriptures and he described heaven and hell, and this is what he wrote in a few sentences. He said, "Heaven is described as a beautiful city with streets of gold, walls of jasper, and gates of pearl. Hell is described as a bottomless pit out of which the smoke of torment ascends forever and ever. Heaven is described as having the river of the water of life flowing through its midst. Hell is described as having a lake of fire and brimstone. Heaven is described as a city of light and eternal day. Hell is described as a place of outer darkness and eternal night. Heaven is described as a place of joy and gladness. Hell is described as a place of torment and anguish. Heaven is described as a place of music where angels and redeemed men and women sing the songs of Zion. Hell is described as a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Heaven is described as a place where everybody is pure and holy and good. Hell is described as a place where there is everything that is sinful and impure and debasing." Friends, there is a future for everyone. And each of you will spend eternity somewhere. And you must know that one day Jesus Christ will return. And the way that you can determine whether you will spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell is based on, will you receive the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ's atoning work, or will you reject it? You might hear this and say, why in the world would anyone risk spending eternity in hell by not receiving Jesus Christ? And I ask that same question, but the fact of the matter is that even in this room, under the preaching of my voice, there are people in this room who have not received forgiveness of their sin and surrendered their life to the Lord, and for the time being are destined for hell. But that doesn't have to be the case. Salvation through Jesus Christ provides immediate forgiveness of sins, and it also provides the promise of a joyful, eternal future in heaven with Him. And there's no shame in looking forward to getting a resurrection body. There's a Christian author. She's a speaker. She's really a hero of the faith right now. Her name is Johnny Erickson Tada. Have y'all heard that name before? And our worship team, you guys can make your way to the front as we close. She's a hero of the faith, and she has an organization called Johnny and Friends. But her story is powerful because she was born into a great family, had a wonderful childhood, had a great teenage years. But at the age of 17, she was diving into a body of water, and she hit her head, and it paralyzed her on the spot, almost drowned. She came up as a quadriplegic. And in the events of that, or in the after effect of that damage, she was awfully angry. She was angry about her disability. She was angry about her immobility. She was angry about all that was going on. And guess who she directed her anger towards? God. As if God's the one that made her dive headfirst into a shallow body of water. But she was angry at God. And then eventually, through a series of circumstances, she turned to the Lord and found hope and peace. And she writes, among many of her motivations for trusting in God and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is the hope that she won't be disabled forever. That one day she will be healed of her disability. And that she'll be able to run, and she'll be able to walk, and she'll be able to hug her husband, and she'll be able to celebrate all of the ways that everyone celebrates by jumping and dancing and twirling and experiencing the fullness of life. She writes this. She said, I can hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body. It will be light and bright and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope of the resurrected body that this gives someone with spinal cord injuries like me, or someone who has cerebral palsy, or a brain injury, or who has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope that this gives to someone who is a manic depressive. There is no other religion, no other philosophy that promises new bodies, new hearts, and new minds. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. Out of all of the religions, out of all of the philosophies, out of all of the theories, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only one that promises that when He returns, and we have that on good authority, that promises that when He returns, we will receive glorified and resurrected bodies. No more disability. No more weakness. No emotional scars. No pain in the knees. No limping. No seizures. No depression. No more grief. It will all be gone for those who have trusted Jesus. And it would be a shame to tell you that if you do not trust Jesus Christ, you won't have a future without those things, but you'll have a future of those things. I want to invite you where you are to stand. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, don't wait. Let now be the time. You've heard about what the future will hold. You've heard about the hope that you can have in Jesus Christ, but it is only available to those who have received forgiveness of their sins by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. So if you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've never asked Him to forgive you of your sins and given Him your life, I want to invite you right here, right now to do so. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to lead you in a prayer. This prayer is not special. It's not in the Bible. There's nothing magical about it. It's simply a way for you to tell God what's in your heart and to ask Him to give you salvation. So if you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've never asked Him for forgiveness of your sins and you want to be saved, I want to invite you right here and right now to pray this prayer after me, quietly to yourself. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner and I need salvation. Will you forgive me of my sins? And will you accept my life? I believe that Jesus lived a sinless life, died on the cross, and was raised 3 days later. And I accept Him into my heart. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for forgiving me. And thank you for giving me life. In just a moment, we're going to close that prayer. And when we close that prayer, if you prayed it for the very first time, I want to invite you to step out of your pew, come down the aisle, take me or one of our ministers by the hand, and let us know, I got saved. If you're in the front or in the back or in the balcony and you've made a decision today, I want you to respond publicly so that we could celebrate what God is doing in your life and what God has done in your life. If you need to make another decision public, maybe for baptism or church membership, when we close this prayer, that'll also be your time to respond. Again, in just a moment, we're going to close this prayer. And if you need to make a decision public, you can step out and step forward so that we may celebrate that you have been saved. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open. Who needs to respond?